In our ongoing study of Romans, we are in chapter 2, and we have been in chapter 2 for a while. For those of you who are visiting with us here today, let me just tell you that we're in the fourth part, really, of a four-part sub-study of chapter 2, which has to do with the judgment of God and God's revealing to us the criteria by which He judges the hearts of men and women. Having spent a lot of my life in the Philadelphia area, I knew what Quakers were from early on. William Penn was a Quaker and frequented many of the Quaker meeting houses in the Delaware Valley, one particularly in Horsham, Pennsylvania. I understand that right across the street from that particular meeting house is a cemetery, far smaller than the one in Arlington, Virginia, but which speaks the same message. And because of the same size and height of the tombstones in that little Quaker cemetery, the message is clear. There's equality in death, and there only. What's before us this morning is a difficult, short sentence out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, which simply says this in chapter 2, verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." Some translations say, "God is no respecter of persons." And it's a real pride buster among people who hear the Word of God to find out that who they are, where they've come from, what they know, and what they possess doesn't mean a thing to God. I'm talking about it doesn't mean a thing to God as far as our being accepted in His kingdom is concerned. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ's work for us. Do you remember the principles that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, the specific criteria against which we have seen how God judges? We spent quite a lot of time in Romans chapter 1, and that whole chapter was to show that man has the law of God written upon his heart, and men and women are held excuseless when they look into the book of nature on a weekend like this, particularly, how could you miss it, and not see that there is a God who has put all of that there and who requires from us obedience. And, of course, unless God specifically speaks to us, we can have the best day in the world or even witness the most powerful forces of the elements of nature, and we will not come to know who it is that has put all of that there for us unless God speaks to our hearts. That was the first criteria, the truth of the book of nature, which when we see, without the aid of God's grace, we will turn away from it and rather than worship the Creator, we'll cut one of those trees down, hew it into an idol, and talk to it, and talk to it, and talk to it, even though it never talks back. The second criteria was that of common grace. We have a roof over our head today. We have food in our stomachs, clothing on our bodies. We live in, by the world's standards, at a very high level of security and comfort. And in spite of that swath of common grace that God gives to all, in this land, certainly in this village today, and of those of you who are here, that doesn't mean that men and women's hearts will turn toward God. In fact, in spite of all of that goodness that is shown to us, the heart of man and the heart of the woman says to God, "I want still to go it alone. Thanks, but no thanks." The third criteria by which we will be judged is according to deeds. We spent 2 or 3 weeks ago in a really easy to see study there that those who are heaven-bound are only rewarded and shall never see judgment against any deeds because Christ has died in their place. The tragedy of those who otherwise in this life appear to be peacekeepers, stick to their own business, don't molest others, are honest in paying their taxes, still, without the blood of Jesus Christ covering their sins, shall perish in hell forever and ever. And for them, there is no such thing as a reward of a good work, but only punishment of that which has been generated by their evil hearts. Now, this is the teaching of God's Word. God is a judge. He is also a loving Father, about which we have heard so much from Milray in the last day or so. And we're going to hear more of it this morning because God wants us to hear what a loving God that He is. I'm reminded, as I mentioned earlier, that young man that she spoke of a few moments ago, the big black fellow with the pearly white smile, is a wonderful illustration of why it's important to see the darkness of sin as the backdrop against which the gospel is clearly seen. When you go to buy a diamond or a pearl or some other gem that's light or white in color, you'll always find it hung on a chain around a little square of black or dark brown or purple velvet in a jeweler's case. Diamonds aren't hung on white velvet. Diamonds are hung on black velvet so that you can see the relief. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, as we sang this morning, "Hark, the herald angels sing," and that great line in that verse, one of the greatest lines in all hymnody, "God and sinners reconciled," comes to us because Jesus Christ and His righteousness is placed in this world, starting at Bethlehem, against the backdrop of humanity's fallen nature. And we're fooling ourselves and we're fooling those with whom we speak about eternal things if we leave out the necessary backdrop against which the gospel of Jesus Christ can be clearly seen, and it is our sinful nature. All those years that I grew up in the Philadelphia area in the winter where my father's surgical practice was, while we lived in that area, we also came up to near Hanover, New Hampshire in the summer, where we spent our summers. And there were large fields out in front of a house before you went up the ridge in front there, large fields. There was a farmer down the road who my father struck a good deal with. We didn't want the hay and we didn't want the fields growing up to obscure the view, so if he would cut the hay, he could have the hay. And it was a good relationship. And I remember seeing for my first time in his barn a scythe, a sickle that is long and held with a curved stick with two handles. And there's an illustration in the way in which a scythe is used as it is taken by the farmer across the field, because there is no partiality in the view of that blade as to what stands in front of it. When the swish of the scythe is heard, what gets cut down are flowers, hay, and weeds. All at once, the blade doesn't seem to know the difference. And when that swath is taken, all three, now those categories are removed. And God wants us to know that His judgment is impartial. And against that backdrop of His impartial judgment is His very specific, warm-hearted love that He has shown us in Jesus Christ. I don't want you thinking that God's being impartial means that He's indifferent. That's not the same word. Indifference and impartiality are not the same thing. I understand that H.G. Wells, not long after the close of the Second World War, said this, looking upon the misery of Europe: either God has the power but doesn't care, or He cares but doesn't have the power. Those were the only two conclusions he could draw at looking at the mess that Europe was left in after the Second World War. But there's another scenario, and it bespeaks really what God offers us today worldwide. And that third alternative is that God has an eternal purpose, and it is His plan to manifest the love of Jesus Christ in the hearts of countless millions in this world, irrespective of whether they live in war-torn countries or not. As the scythe moves across South Africa, as the scythe moves across former Yugoslavia, as it moves across parts of Central and South America and Asia, it is indiscriminate. And these are historical, political illustrations of a very prior and spiritual truth that God shows no partiality to men and women. But as the human race increased and developed, man took upon himself license, if you will, to change the criteria by which men and women are judged. Why? It's more comfortable. And it's easy to find somebody else in your family or in your neighborhood or in your church even, or in your civil circles, that is inferior to you on the basis of your assessment. You're smarter than they are. You're wealthier than they are. You come from better stock, which I always think is a word that has to do with animals. I don't know why people want to say they come from good stock. You know what I'm saying. There are words and phrases that people use to show, I am better, I am superior. God does not see that, only we see it. History really is a picture of the entanglements that men and women create as they try to bear down on others so that they might be elevated in themselves. You don't have to be a psychologist to know that the human cure for poor self-esteem is to beat up somebody else, is to mock somebody else. I remember as a student at the Stony Brook School, one of the most piercing sermons that I ever heard from its founding headmaster, Frank Gabeline, was, I don't know what day it was or even what year in school I was there, but it was a 20-minute sermon on mocking. Boy, you want to have a demonstration of merciless mocking, live on a boy's prep school campus for a week. And you'll find out who the inferior ones are real quick. And you'll find out who the superior ones are real quick. And God was working in my heart anyway at that time of my life. I heard that message, I'm telling you now, out of 5 years of chapel services, that's the one that I remember the most. And who was Norman Coop to ever mock another student, ever put another student down when I was what I was? And I thought I was pretty hot stuff until the day came when God showed me what I was. And that's the beginning of our life and relationship with Jesus Christ, is when He holds up a mirror in front of your face, which is this book, and instead of smashing it to the ground and saying, "No, I will not have this view of me," you say, "Lord, You're absolutely right. What I need is to be driven to the cleanser so that I don't have to look into this filthy life anymore and continue to imitate it, but I need a new nature and a new walk." And God gives it to us in His Son. Let me talk for a minute about human differences. Have you ever watched a bug or a fly land on the outer perimeter of a spider's web? If you hang around long enough, you're going to see that your first inclination at the fly's intelligence is going to be squashed. The fly will hang on to that first outer piece of the web and kind of look both ways, like you would when you're crossing a street to check traffic. But after a while, it begins to move toward the center. And if you know what a spider web looks like, you know that those concentric circles get tighter and closer together as they get toward the center. The farther you move into the center of the spider web, the deeper trouble you are in. And it's impossible to walk out into a safer area. And what happens is that the world is like a spider web, and all of us get caught in this, and we begin to view one another as inferior or superior. It's kind of silly when we're all caught in the web. What use is it of one fly at the outer perimeter of a spider web to say of a fly who's all the way in toward the center to say, "I'm smarter than you are," or "I'm wiser than you are," or "I'm better than you are"? All are caught in the web. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we are able to make these distinctions, God does not. You remember when Iraq invaded Kuwait, and just a couple of years ago we were into Desert Storm, and we learned what smart bombs were. We remember the technology on our screens, which we had gotten an appetizer of years back when a bomb was dropped down Colonel Gaddafi's chimney and almost took him out at the dining room table. We came to know what accurate bombing was. Now, if you're a bomber pilot and you have been given bombing instructions to hit bunkers, and you know that in this bunker at this set of coordinates, there are lots and lots of privates and lieutenants, but in this bunker there are 10 generals, you know that the direction is to take out this bunker, because it's filled with so-called important people, decision makers, policy makers, those who drive the machine of the war. See, God doesn't see that difference. That's a man-made difference. When Air Force One flies into any of our cities for the president to give an address or to go to a meeting, air traffic controllers clear the space for that plane to come in. Someone would say, "Why?" Well, it's because it's the president's plane, and everybody understands that we give way when the president's flying in. These kinds of differentiations between men and women and classes, we fully understand. That's why it's so hard for us to understand that God doesn't see it. He doesn't see it on any of those levels. Think of Moses and how he humbled himself before Pharaoh. And before you go too far in your thinking, let's get the difference between humbling yourself before a person's position and humbling yourself before them as people. This is why God tells us to pray for our leaders. We may have a president or those who live in countries with prime ministers or kings who really don't like their leadership, who think they're being led down the garden path into a deeper level of misery. But God says, keep distinct the position of authority from the person who occupies it. Moses went to Egypt to challenge and to confront Pharaoh. He humbled himself before the position of that man because he knew the same God who put him there, the same God who put breath in his lungs, the same God who put blood in his veins, had sent Moses there to defeat him through the prophecies that God was going to give and the miracles that were going to be shown. It's all right to humble yourself before people as far as their position is concerned, but we don't do it before them as individuals because God alone is the Lord and He alone is the one who will ever judge us. I don't have to tell you about this nation's sad history in race relations. It's exacerbated by one little three-letter word, sin. If you know anything about racial tensions in the South, not just now, but back, before civil rights movement even, that the clash was not between the cultured and the educated white person and the black. The clash was between what were labeled white trash and the black. Because these two flies, seeing themselves on the same perimeter of the net, there's only one way to elevate yourself, and that's to put the other one down. When there's such a tremendous difference between two people or two classes that everybody sees the difference, no argument needs to be made. But when the two are vying for the same square acre, that's where the animosity comes out. And God tells us that He is no respecter of persons. And it is a good thing, because if He were, grace would be an absolutely meaningless word. Now, when we come to spiritual things, then, do we understand that we're all on the same plane? There are people who are different on economic scales, politically different, intellectually different, but when it comes to spiritual life and spiritual existence, there is no difference. You know, it's true in the non-Christian world as well as the Christian world. Let's just look at the non-Christians for a moment. All are created in the image of God. Male and female, created He them in His image. They are equal in that image in which God is created. When you swing over into the kingdom of God, they're still equal, but they're equal now in Jesus Christ. God's elevated their position in the family of God by Christ, but He still sees them as equals. Anything that God has to do, as far as viewing His creation is concerned, He views it without partiality. Have you ever seen a picture of the Greek goddess of justice? She's blindfolded. She carries a scale. And the sword that she bears in her right hand is unsheathed. And it's to teach that if there is to be justice, justice can only exist if it's blind, if it's ready to act upon the wise as well as the ignorant, the wealthy as well as the poor, the educated as well as the uninformed. It matters not, so that the scales of justice operate as they should. It's interesting that the Greeks, even in their pagan theology, understood that if you're going to have justice, it has to be blind. And God's justice toward us, on the basis of the judgments we've seen here, has to be blind as well. Not that God can't see, but He does not see your peculiarities in which you might want to boast or lay your trust. Salvation is offered then equally to the thief, as it was in the thief next to Jesus on the cross, to the Pharisee. It doesn't matter. You see, if salvation is based or given to you on the basis of your theology, then only theologians are going to go to heaven. If salvation is given on the basis of possessions, then only the wealthy get to go to heaven. If salvation is given to those who try the hardest, then those who have the largest catalog of best laid plans get to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. It says, he who believes in the Son of God shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to conclude this by drawing our attention to something that Samuel says as he is sent out to pick a king to replace Saul. The nation wanted a king because they wanted to be like everybody else. What a lesson that is. For the last thing God wants you to be is like everybody else. The last thing God wants you to be is to copy the actions of the unbelievers around you. Well, Samuel goes off to the home of Jesse. Jesse has a number of sons. David's the little ruddy-faced shepherd boy out in the fields. That was the last one to be looked at. And the first boy that was brought out to Samuel, whose name was Eliab, apparently was quite something to look at. Might have even dazzled most of us and would have said, surely this is the one. And this is the conversation that goes on between Samuel and the Lord concerning his anointed. Then it came about when they entered, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, do not look at his appearance or at his height of stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And I'm so thankful as a teacher of Scripture to have that passage in the Bible, let me tell you. And I'm so thankful that God has convicted me of His Word when He says, your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts. God doesn't do things the way we do them. He doesn't think about people the way we think about them. We look at them and we measure them up real quickly as being either above or below us. People that we want to attract to us, or people that we want to repel from us. Where God's scythe goes through across the whole history of humanity and does the same thing to everyone. Cuts them down to the quick and shows them what they are. And then against that black velvet, lays the diamond of Christ's claim so that the world can come and see. Look at how the blackness of man's sinful nature exposes the brilliance of the light of Jesus Christ in both His person and His work. We've spoken maybe three out of the last four Sundays of a little legal phrase that you need to settle out of court with Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. For those of you who may still be bewildered about that, it's simply this. God says that you're created in His image and how wonderful that is. But you can't carry that image, even though you're created in His image, to heaven with you as it is. It's fallen, it's broken, it's dead, it's sinful, and God has to recreate it. But He will not recreate. You'll never find, I'll say it this way, you'll never find God recreating the image and the life of any man or woman who has not first come to the very end of him or herself, who picks up the scriptural indictment that says, sinner, condemned, lost forever, and picks that label up and says, that's me. I always thought it was my neighbor. I always thought it was that person, but it's me. And you've got to be focused upon your sinful nature before you can be focused upon your Savior who has come to take you out of that condition. The United States today, I'm afraid, as a nation, faces terrible judgment because of the squandering of the assets that God has given the church here by which to speak. We have running water. Children in these Costa Rican homes that Milray has told you about don't have running water, don't have electricity, live in slums. And those of you who weren't here last night didn't hear the story about how horrible it is that little children are either locked in or locked out of their slum homes in the cities of Costa Rica, because if they're not locked in, they could be picked up by those who want to steal them and use them for prostitution. If they're locked out, they're not safe on the street, so they are either locked in or locked out. And she said that at least once a week, the papers reflect the burning of a home with children in it who play with matches and can't get out because the padlock is on the outside of the door. So fearful are they that these children will be stolen and abused if they're not locked in. We don't live in that kind of nation. We have mobility, we have wealth, the ability to speak, to publish, and to relate with one another. This is why Jesus Christ said, you know how bad Sodom and Gomorrah was? The whole perverted scene there, as bad as that was, that it took fire out of heaven to judge that city, God said this of the citizens of Capernaum. He said, Sodom and Gomorrah will rise at the day of judgment and will have it easier than will you who have heard the claims of Jesus Christ and have rejected them. We do have a wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. And I'm really enamored with the way that Milray talks about that over and over again in her work. To come to know a loving Heavenly Father. The veterinarian in South Woodstock that I have come to take our animals to, maybe some of you go there too, has this neat little framed sign on the wall as you stand there trying to keep your pup or cat from falling off the examination table. It's staring you right in the face. It says this: anybody can be a father, but it takes someone special to be a daddy. And on Mother's Day, I guess we should include you, shouldn't we? Anybody can be a mother, but it takes somebody special to know how to mother and nurture a child. This world would have you know that gods are for sale in the universities, in the seminaries, and in the political scene, but it takes somebody special to be a Lord and a Savior. And only in Jesus Christ is that revealed to us, and we're commanded to believe in Him. Let us bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the truths of this passage and pray that You would apply to our hearts the full breadth and depth and scope of its meaning. I thank You that the Holy Spirit is the teacher. I thank You that no matter what words, vocabulary, or powers of intellect are brought to bear on any audience, no one is moved unless the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and then draws the heart and the mind and the soul to Jesus Christ, who was crucified in their place and now who has been raised from the dead and who lives as our high priest, so that we have someone to talk to and to confess our sins to. And we rejoice in this, Father, and I pray that if there be any here this morning who don't know You, who are banking upon their speciality, that they might know for sure this morning that there is no partiality with You, and that what they may think is special, You are blind to. And I pray that they would be robbed of their peace and comfort and stability until they come to rest in Jesus Christ and upon those who know You and who love You only because You first knew and loved them. May they be rejoicing especially today to know the difference between father and daddy and mother and mothering. For we pray it in Christ's name and by His power. Amen.